Well, how's everybody doing?
Good.
Good. All right. Well, that's great. Well, I hope that your summer is going well and maybe even swimmingly. So anyway, that's a bad joke, but I'm glad that you're here. You know, I can't believe that we're already halfway through summer. I mean, about to start July here, so that's wild. But hey, we've been in a sermon series now for several weeks titled His Words Unleashed, and we're studying through the book of Acts. And last week, Pastor Joe connected us with Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey that lasted for 2 years. And so this week, we're actually looking at chapter 15. So if you want to go ahead and turn, open your Bibles to there, that's where we're going to be. And while you're turning there, I just want to let you know, like, this chapter is actually what's known as a missionary pause, rather than the continuance of the missionary journey here. You may have noticed that if you opened your Bibles or your apps, you probably noticed that in the title up there is that this is the heading Jerusalem Council. And so this chapter is all about the history of what took place for the early church and the growing tension that was happening between Jews who were converting to Christianity and Gentiles who were coming to Christ. And so this chapter is actually set around AD 49. So almost 2 decades have passed since the church's inception. So the church has just gone through its first decade and a half. And with that experience, it's had a lot of high and highs, and it's also had some pretty low lows, okay? So no longer is the church only for Jews at this point, but now it's being expanded to include all these different nations and different tribes and tongues of people. So before we get started and getting into it today, let me go ahead and just pray for us, okay? God, we are so grateful that we can just be here to open the bread of life, the word, God, your word, Jesus. And so I pray, God, that you would use this sermon, Lord, to speak to the people that you have assembled here, God, and for those who are watching online, God, we just are grateful, Lord, that you want to speak through us, Lord. And I pray that you would use me, Jesus. Let whatever I say, God, that if it doesn't jive with you, Christ, I pray that it would fall from their ears and their hearts, and only, God, your word would be found to be glorified. And so it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it was in 1960s, the Civil Rights Movement in the United States. It was a pivotal moment for many communities, and particularly the African-American community. And leaders like Martin Luther King Jr. had advocated for equality and justice through emphasizing that all people, regardless of race, should be treated with dignity and respect. And this movement brought together individuals from really diverse backgrounds, united for the common cause. And so similarly, here in Acts chapter 15, we see the early church grappling with the addition of the Gentiles, emphasizing that the gospel transcends cultural and ethnic boundaries. Just as the civil rights movement affirmed that every person has an inherent dignity and worth, not because of what they do, but because of who they are, the early church here in Acts 15 had to settle a foundational question, and that was this: how is a person even saved? And so the answer that changed everything, and the main point that I hope and pray that we will understand today, is that salvation is grace plus nothing. It's not grace plus circumcision. It's not grace plus keeping the law. It's not even grace plus good behavior, church attendance, or moral performance. It's rather grace plus nothing. So today we're going to walk through one of the most important moments, actually, I believe, in church history, the Jerusalem Council, where the church early on fought to protect the truth. And I do pray by the end of this sermon, you too will have a better understanding that salvation truly is grace plus nothing, okay? So, which leads me to my first point here, debate of doctrine, law versus grace. And so take a look with me here in Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." And we'll stop there for now. So the city of Antioch during the first century was a thriving cosmopolitan center situated actually between an urbanized Mediterranean world and this eastern desert. And you can see, I know how much we love a good map around here. Don't we love a good map? Yeah, we do. And maybe Pastor Joe loves them more than any of us. But you can see here, we've got Antioch up here, and so they're going to travel all the way down here to Jerusalem, and I'm sure that donkey ride was real fun. So historians have uncovered that Antioch church itself was as diverse as the city itself. And so Paul and Barnabas were both Jews, actually. They were raised outside of Palestine and who were immersed really in Greek culture, and they were also bilingual. And if you might recall back to chapter 13 from last week, that the elders of the Antioch church were the following men, okay? They were Menean, all right, who was related to Herod the Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great, and consequently probably hated by the Romans, okay? And so Lucius came from Cyrene, which was North Africa, and then this other guy named Simeon called Niger the Black was probably a dark-skinned African as well. So overseeing this multi-ethnic church were two men from Africa, one from the Mediterranean, and one from the Middle East, and one Jew with a Roman citizenship from Asia Minor. Friends, this wasn't just any church. This was the living picture of the gospel, wasn't it? It was on full display, bringing diverse people groups together by the uncompromised gospel. But now that unity was being directly attacked, because Luke says that these men came down and were teaching these new converts to Christ that unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And because of this stark difference from what Paul and Barnabas had been teaching, Luke tells us that this brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. Anybody had a sharp dispute before? Yeah. And I just love the way that this is worded here. Yes, this brought them into a sharp dispute. There's no doubt about it. And the English language here really downplays how sharp of a disagreement this truly was. I mean, can you imagine if someone were describing maybe one of your sharp disputes, right? Maybe with a spouse, a friend, a colleague. Yes, Pastor Cody was in a sharp dispute with his wife, Carissa, over who was going to change their third born's diaper, right? I mean, that's the type of dispute we're talking about. The Greek word here conveys a conflict among people's opinions, their actions, or characters. And outside of the word dispute, other words used for the Greek word was stasios, or the word rebellion, or riot, or insurrection. So it was a sharp dispute, all right, actually. It was a complete uprising that was actually happening. But this was a pivotal moment for the early church that deserved actually really great attention. And I don't know if we fully grasp that today within our society. See, Paul and Barnabas were willing to take on anyone to task for the sake of the gospel. Isn't that something? And I find it interesting that this happened in such a diverse community as Antioch. And I'm afraid that the church at large does not see the implications of this encounter. That the church here in the U.S. is willing and seemingly willing to compromise the truth for the sake of diversity. But here in Acts chapter 15, we see that it's through the uncompromised truth of the gospel that actually establishes within it the unity of the multi-ethnic community. Which leads me to this next point, divine unity through grace. Look with me, starting in verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So this Jerusalem Council is a pivotal moment in the early church's history, right? The first great council to resolve important theological questions. Now, debate itself is quite literally at the center of Acts. But Peter gets up and recalls his first experience almost a decade earlier in the house of Cornelius, who was also a Gentile. And more than likely, Peter could expect that there were Jerusalem believers, including those who were a part of the circumcision class, to remember that report. And what Peter learned through this whole experience is that God looks at the heart of people, right? Rather than the outside appearance. The very fact that Cornelius and his family, who were all Gentiles, by the way, responded to the gospel, they repented of their sins and confessed Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and received the Holy Spirit, was proof enough that God had accepted them the same way that he had accepted the Jews who had become followers of Jesus. See, the Gentiles were on equal footing with the Messianic Jews at this point. Without question, I'm sure that Peter was thinking back to Acts chapter 10, verse 15. I'm sure you were too, right? It says this, the voice spoke to him a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. So for the faithful Jew here, circumcision was a mark of sanctity and purity, of belonging to God's people and being acceptable to God. But what God showed Peter through the Cornelius experience was that true purity comes not by external mark, but by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. Truly, it's grace and nothing else, friends. Peter points out that this yoke has been something that none of our ancestors, he says, has been able to bear. And that statement must have hit many of them so hard, because they considered themselves able to keep God's law, thereby earning God's acceptance through their own works rather than through Jesus' accomplished work upon the cross. It's important to point out here that the way they viewed the law was very positive. And what Peter is more than likely intending here is that to keep the law, one must keep it whole and perfectly. But the problem, what's the problem, right? There's a problem. No one outside of Christ has been able to keep the law perfectly. The yoke of the law was unattainable to complete. This is why the gospel, friends, is such good news, isn't it? God chose to love us in our inability to obey the law. Man, isn't that great? Perfectly, by sending his one and only son so that through his perfect lived sacrifice, we may receive his work as if it was our very own. We call that justification, don't we? I remember sitting with someone who came to see me because they were going through some really difficult times and they needed someone to talk to. And over several meetings with this person, they eventually shared some really hard and difficult things with me. And the things they shared were so hurtful and traumatic that it made them feel that God could never love them, God would never accept them, and now, years later, they're still carrying the weight of the shame and the guilt from their past. And for years, they kept coming to church, week after week, hoping if they showed up enough, if they tried hard enough, God would eventually forgive them. And they were hoping God would rather than knowing that God would. And I got to share, just like Peter got to share here, God doesn't accept us because we've somehow done enough for God. He accepts us by faith in Jesus Christ, not because we're good enough, not because we've undone our past enough, because Jesus Christ took our shame and our guilt upon the cross of Calvary. And when this person truly finally realized that and the light bulb came on, there was a freedom that happened to them. They realized that they didn't have to carry the weight of the sin and shame and the guilt any longer, because Jesus Christ carried it over 2,000 years ago now. This person was forgiven. They were accepted. See, friends, truly grace is salvation plus nothing. And that's exactly what happened when they realized it in that room in Jerusalem. Notice what verse 12 says. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Just like in here, the room went quiet. Why? Because Barnabas and Paul weren't just sharing opinions. They were sharing evidence that God himself had confirmed through their signs and wonders, that he had accepted the Gentiles by grace. And what evidence of God's grace was even clearer than that? It was an argument that they couldn't actually stop. And friends, just as that person that I shared was forgiven, that same freedom is available to anyone who's been trying to earn what only God can give you. That's the gospel that Peter's trying to defend here. It truly is grace plus nothing else. Which leads me to this next point. Scripture confirms grace and wisdom's God's communities. Verse 13, when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord. Who does these things? Things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Have you ever been in a meeting with a group of people, maybe it's a business meeting or something, and you're discussing an issue, but then there's a certain person who pipes up and you just know they are the primary leader, right? They're the ones that's calling the shots. They're the loudest voice in the room, if you will. This would be James, okay, and his role. James, the brother of Jesus, was the most influential figure of the church up to this point, and especially in Jerusalem. And James was regarded as a champion of the conservative Jewish outlook, okay? Yet here he is, he's saying to Peter, Peter, you're right. The prophets confirm what Peter's saying, guys. Then James begins to quote from the book of Amos. And it's interesting that James describes it as God first who intervenes to choose people for his name from the Gentiles. James' usage of this word, very clearly, is the word laos. It usually is held only when speaking about Israel and generally not applied to Gentiles. Now, the Septuagint, which is known, it's the Greek Old Testament, okay, applies the term laos here in Amos to mean people, and so not only to Jews, but now also to Gentiles, who will, in the final days, come to dwell in the renewed Zion and be a part of God's people forever. And this is found here in the book of Amos. So what is James pointing out here is that in Christ, God brings both the Jews and the Gentiles together into a single people group for his name's sake. See, no longer would there be a separation between Jews and Gentiles. It's hard for us to understand that today, but in this moment, this was a big deal. And as Paul will later declare in the first part of Galatians 3:28, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile." So the Lord was now fulfilling what he had promised and confirmed from the prophets so many hundreds of years ago. Now, the verb in verse 15 is Sephenusian, literally means share the same sound, or thus match or agree. So the use of this word underscores the legitimacy of what James is getting at here. The era of the Gentiles is fully come to fruition. Christ has arrived, and the divine events of Scripture can now confirm it. And it seems at first glance that James seems then to switch gears in verse 20. For in one breath, not wanting to burden the new Gentile Christians, but then on another way, he's wanting them to follow the Mosaic rules when it comes to food polluted by idols and sexual immorality and meat strangled by animals and drinking blood. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, Pastor Cody, you've just spent the last however many minutes talking about, you know, that it's grace plus nothing. So now James is giving us a list of requirements, you know, what's going on here, right? I'm sure that's a great question. I'm glad you asked it. But here's the key, guys, here's the key. Notice that James says in verse 19 that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles to return to God. He's already settled the salvation question at this point. That's grace plus nothing, okay? What comes next isn't about earning salvation because that door's already wide open. Let me paint the picture for you just a little bit better. I like to think of this section like a parent-child relationship, okay? As a parent, and I'm sure if you are a parent, you may be like me. You love your children unconditionally, right? That love doesn't depend upon their behavior. They don't earn it, and they can't lose it. But there are still house rules in there. Can I get an amen? And they must follow those house rules. Amen? To become your child, though, but because they are all, it's not because they follow those rules to become your child. They are already your child. That's why they're following the rules. And so the rules aren't about acceptance, actually. It's actually about flourishing as a child. See, don't touch the hot stove isn't me withholding love. It's actually me protecting them because I love them, right? That's the difference here. So James is doing, what he's saying here is that these are guidelines for the Gentiles. These guidelines aren't requirements for salvation. That's already settled by grace. The guidelines are wisdom for how to live as God's people in community with one another, particularly in a mixed community of Jewish and Gentile believers who have come from radically different backgrounds. And so these guidelines would help the Gentiles understand that when they participate in food polluted by idol worship or in sexual immorality or meat that still contains all the blood in it, this causes their Jewish brothers and sisters to actually cringe, right? Because they actually abhor such practices. They wanted to lift themselves above those things. And there's this likelihood that Gentile believers even potentially could revert back to their old ways because they're still involved in those things. So ultimately, friends, what verses 20 through 21 are are about here is that Gentiles need to keep the law. It's not about them trying to keep the law to receive salvation, because it's already been established that earlier on in chapter 15 that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. But rather, this is to provide helpful guidelines for how they can contain and become unified with their Jewish brothers and sisters, okay? Which leads me to this next point, protecting grace through leadership. Let's look at verse 22. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with your dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So this letter doesn't just solve a problem, okay? It permanently is establishing in writing that salvation is by grace alone, protecting future generations from legalism. And what we're witnessing here is that the church is putting a stake in the ground, friends. The gospel will not be compromised. And I love that Luke here includes this section in the book of Acts, because it's important to highlight how the church leadership handled these situations early on, especially these doctrinal issues. And there are several leadership lessons I could probably, as a pastor, need to learn, because I haven't learned it all. Amen. There are two things, though, that this letter accomplishes. And first, the shutting down of false prophets and beliefs. And secondly, unification amongst Jews and Gentiles. And we notice that from this section, the church leadership wanted to address this illegitimate teaching that was circulating Antioch, that unless people are circumcised, they cannot be saved. So, but Antioch was where the disruption occurred. But the leaders understood that they needed to broaden their horizon and not just stay in Antioch with this conversation. So they also included Syria and Cilicia as well to inform them. Actually, Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, from a geographical standpoint, were not that far apart. So this letter would be able to be circulated a lot easier because of that. And since Paul and Barnabas were sent by the Antioch church, they naturally needed to be included in the letter. And the Jerusalem council decided to also include two other men, Judas and Silas. And this was for legitimacy purposes. This was to help remove any uncertainty that may have been brought up against Paul and Barnabas alone. And you know how people are, right? You may even be this way, right? You may be a little more suspicious and need some proof to be able to fully understand something and see that proof. So by providing Judas and Silas to attend with Paul and Barnabas, the letter had even more legitimacy, therefore it could be trusted. And secondly, this letter helped develop unity amongst the church by providing, as we've already mentioned in the last section, these wise guidelines to help Gentiles understand that God's heart for community and really how to fellowship well with your Jewish brothers and sisters. And notice how the church responds to this. Right? Look with me at this is the next point. Joy and grace is freedom. Look with verse 30. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they had and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Now notice that these Gentile believers responded to the letter very positively, right? Verse 31 says that they were glad for its encouraging message. How important that is, right? I mean, put yourself in their sandals. That wasn't even a joke, but I guess that's pretty good. Can you imagine the weight, right, of being that was on their shoulders and how that weight must have been lifted off? I mean, for weeks, maybe months, these new believers have been being told, hey, guys, you're not really saved unless you get circumcised. You got to keep the whole law of Moses. And some of them may have even wondered, man, did I make a mistake in trusting in Jesus? Some of them might have even have gone to such a length as potentially going down to the local circumcision place and making an appointment. Okay? And then this letter arrives, right? And this letter says, you are saved. You don't have to be circumcised. And those brothers are going, yes, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We don't have to do that. Because truly it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the text says that they were glad for this encouraging message. That's an understatement, isn't it? This was tears streaming down their faces. I mean, laughing under just utter relief. I mean, they were hugging each other. They were giving high fives. I mean, these baby Christians were able to walk confidently in the fact of knowing that salvation was something that they didn't have to earn, but it was freely given to them. All they had to do, friends, was repent and receive it. See, that's the good news of the gospel. We do nothing to earn this salvation, but we receive it by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So what do we do with this? How does a 2,000-year-old church council matter to us today? You know, as we've walked through some of the most important moments actually in church history, we've noticed that the early church had to come face to face with critical questions. Is salvation grace plus something? Or is salvation grace plus nothing? And under the Spirit's leadership, they chose grace and grace alone, grace plus nothing. But that's not just what they needed to hear. We need to hear it too, today, right? This battle didn't end in Acts 15. We are all still tempted, maybe even subtly today, that we want to try to add to grace. Perhaps it's our performance, right? God will love me if I read my Bible enough. Maybe it's our morality. I'm saved, but I need to clean up my act before God fully accepts me. Or maybe we add our service. If I just volunteer more, then I will feel like God truly loves me and cares for me, and I will be worthy of his love. And listen, friends, spiritual disciplines are good. Holiness matters, and service around here is wonderful. We want you to keep serving. But none of it earns your salvation. None of these things are good. None of these things, as good as they are, there we go. I'll get my words right. As good as they are, can make God love you any more than he already does, right? So let me ask you today, what are you trying to add to grace? Is it your good works? Your church attendance, your giving, maybe your past victories. What yoke are you carrying that Jesus never asked you to bear, actually? What are you white-knuckling, trying to prove to God and others that you are worthy when God has already declared you accepted before him? The Gentile believers felt such relief and joy when they heard this letter. Why? Why did they feel such relief and joy? Because they discovered that they didn't have to earn what had already been freely given to them. They felt relief. Do you feel relief today? Do you feel the joy of the Lord in your soul? Or are you still trying to perform? Perhaps here today, and you have never received this grace. You've been told your whole life that you need to do good enough, you need to be good enough, you need to try harder, try all those things. And today you're hearing for the first time maybe that salvation is grace plus nothing. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that you couldn't live. He died the death you deserved, and he rose from the grave, defeating sin and death. And now he stands here today offering to you freely and fully forgiveness and new life in him. Not because of somehow you've earned it, but because he chose to love you enough to die for you. And if that's you today, I want to invite you to receive this grace. You can pray right there where you are. You can say, God, I'm done trying to do it on my own. I'm done trying to be perfect on my own. I need you, Christ. I repent of my sin and I ask you to come and take me. Be my Lord and my Savior. And if you've prayed a prayer like that today, in this moment, I want to encourage you, come down here and talk to me, talk to one of our leaders. We will be down here and we'd love to talk to you. Now, for those of us who already have made Jesus Christ Lord of our life, we understand that it's grace plus nothing. Friends, we have to protect this gospel, don't we? Just like the Jerusalem Council, we have to be willing to have the sharp disputes when people start adding to grace. Not to be divisive, but to be faithful to the gospel. So this week, I want to challenge you. Thank God for grace. Spend some time considering how you brought nothing to salvation. And I want you to examine your heart. Where are you performing instead of resting in Christ's accomplished work? And share this freedom with someone. Who in your life needs to hear that salvation is grace plus nothing? Is it the subway person? Or is it down at JJ's? At Walmart? Or Casey's? Or a co-worker, a friend, a relative. Pray to God for strength this week to share that. Let us pray. Oh Christ, we are so grateful that it's only by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, that we truly are saved. God, I'm grateful, Lord, because I would be a mess without you. And Christ, I pray, Lord, that the folks who are here and those who are online, God, that they, maybe where they're at right now, maybe they don't know you, maybe they're ready, God. I pray, God, that you would speak to them. Holy Spirit, Lord, for those who understand that it's grace plus nothing. God, I pray that we would share that with those who we don't even know, and maybe those we do know. That we would have a Holy Spirit boldness that would just come upon us, a refilling of the Holy Spirit. And Christ, it's only through you that we're able to do this. And so I ask Christ that you would help us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.